Literally, the difference between getting this passage right or wrong is the difference between heaven and hell. That's how much there is at stake in Colossians chapter 3. Because Colossians chapter 3 is one of these passages that I think, if misunderstood, leaves us not with Christianity. It doesn't leave us with a glorified, glorious Jesus. It leaves us with a moralistic, do-good attempt to somehow please God by our own efforts, which we know will fall flat every time. And so I just feel the weight of that a little bit this morning, which led me to a much too long sermon with 16 points that I got through 14 in the early service. So between service, I'm like, okay, what do I do with this? And to be honest, I don't know another way. I'm just going to try it again. I might only get through 14, but as long as they're the right 14, I trust that the Lord will work in us to get us to the right place. Let me step back, and I'll just try to explain it before we dive into it. We've been in Colossians since September. We took a time off for, you know, some other things, and so we're back into this book. First two chapters of Colossians really are Paul laying out, here's who Jesus is. Here's his glory. Here's what he's done for us. And now there's sort of a hinge point in the book that starts to look, okay, now what are the implications of that? What are the applications of that? It doesn't mean you set aside the rich truth and the, you know, the theology and the content. That's not going to be set aside for something. But he's going to sort of begin now to say, okay, how does this work itself out in our lives, in the life of the people of God? So there's lots of kind of application coming, even though there's not much left of the book. There's a lot of content that we have to consider. But here at the hinge point, I think we come to this really, really important moment where Paul just wants to make sure we've got the gospel clear. The good news of the gospel starts with bad news, right? It starts with bad news. Colossians 3, verse 6 says, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. What things? All the kind of things we do. It's the sin that we do all the time. And left to our own, without Jesus, what we face is the wrath of God. That doesn't sound like good news. The gospel means good news. So it's like, where's the good news in that? The good news is that God has done something about that. The good news is even though we can't, we are helpless. You just try, like just for a week, you just try to go and be a good, perfect, sinless person, and you will quickly realize how impossible that is. Even when we read through these lists, that's the stunning part to me. In chapter 3, there was a list that Pastor Tyler dealt with really well with you guys last week. I got to listen to the message online, and there's a new list coming up here in verse 12 that are the first 10 of the points that I want to make are basically just the list of the kind of traits. So the list one is, you know, put this stuff to death, like take this stuff, get rid of it. Sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, covetousness. He goes on, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, all these kind of gross things. And then he says, and here's the new list. This is what it gets replaced with. Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, love and peace and thankfulness. And you're left with like, here's two lists. All right. You have a choice to make in life. Which kind of person do you want to be? There is not a person on this planet who's going to say, you know what? List one sounds actually really awesome. That's what I want. I want to become a person filled with malice and anger, who just, you know, always complains and hates other people. Like, that sounds great, because I really am not into kindness and gentleness and humility and forgiveness and love, right? No one does that. And so we're left with like, well, what goes wrong within us? Like, why doesn't Paul just say, just choose list two and do list two and stop doing list two, list one? Why isn't that the message that God brings? Because that's not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is that we are unable to stop doing list one and unable to do list two. This is just like the stark reality of the human condition. And we know it when we're honest with ourselves. The good news of the gospel is that while we were still sinners, while we're still doing list one, God loved us so much that he sent his son, who died on a cross, paid the price, the wrath that we should have faced for our sin, so we could be forgiven and brought into the family of God. That is spectacular. If that is true, then what Paul is going to say in verse 10 and 11, which is not the passage I'm supposed to be dealing with this morning, but I just can't not stop there or start there, sorry, that he comes and he gets to the end of verse 11 and he says this. And I actually think this is probably the biggest point of all of chapter 3, maybe all of Colossians, maybe all of the Bible. This statement right here, Christ is all. If you want to underline anything in your Bible, that's a good statement. Christ is everything. When you understand what's at stake. Now, back in chapter 2, Paul gets to the end of chapter 2, and he says something along these lines. He said, you know, all the rules, all the regulations, don't touch, don't do that, don't taste, don't. He said, they're powerless. They accomplish nothing. Now, you can go read it, beginning around verse 20, go read the next couple of verses. That's his conclusion. And then we flip the page, like literally in my Bible, chapter 3 is like a new page. And I'm left looking, going, man, it sounds almost like a list of commands. And if he's saying that, you know, just rules don't, he says it right here very plainly. They are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Am I right to understand that he's going to turn the page and then say, but now here's the list, here's the rules? Because if I misunderstand this, right, this is, I think, a very easy thing to misunderstand. We go, okay, now here's the list, follow the list. Bearing in mind, he's just told us the list won't do anything. Right? Hopefully when I say it like that, you go, hold on a second. There's got to be something else going on in this passage that's really important that makes sense of this. And there is. And this is, I'll just start here. I'll just explain it and then we'll kind of unpack it together. I think Paul's point is the list, the rules will never make you right before God. You actually cannot follow them. And so, well, yes, we put the deaths in, we take it off. That's kind of the imagery, like taking off clothing, setting it aside, putting on a new set of clothing. The critical thing is not your effort. The critical thing is being made new in Christ. And when you are made new in Christ, God transforms you. It's his work. That's the important piece, which makes Christ being everything so critical. So I'm going to walk through it and I try to explain it, and hopefully I get through enough of it that it kind of starts making sense to you. Pastor Dave already read beginning in verse 1, so I'm not going to reread that section. But as we kind of go through, let me just point out a couple things. You start to see the imagery Paul's dealing with, right? This putting on, putting off. It actually is literally an imagery of clothing. Like he's like, hey, put on this set of clothes and take off this. At our last family, we did a family dinner at Easter. It's always kind of an interesting thing because now there's lots of generations and funny conversations. And it seems like every time we get together, we end up reliving our childhood in some sort of way that embarrasses me in front of the whole family. It's just kind of a tradition we have. And maybe others feel the same. It's probably true. It's probably not just about me, but that's how it feels, right, in the time. And so anyway, we were living some moments from our childhood when we were dressing in some funny ways. Now, maybe you never did this. If you are currently doing it, I want to just say you don't need to. You can stop. But when I was about grade 8, there must have been a fashion trend that came along. I had hair, so that's essential for the story, because I've always, for all my life, parted my hair on this side. In grade 8, for just a brief moment of time, of which there is one picture in existence, I parted my hair in the middle, and I started wearing a mesh t-shirt, muscle shirt. And I know even at the family dinner, there's a couple of my, like, you know, the next generation, I think it was a couple of my nephews, like, well, that's not so bad. Like, lots of people wear those, like, you know, football mesh shirts. I'm like, I wish it was that. It'd be more accurately described as, like, netting. Don't try to picture it for too long, please. Now, I embarrass myself and tell you this story because that is normally how we think in terms of putting on an image, right? I want to portray an image. I want you to think of me in a certain way or look like I fit into a certain group. And so I put on something. I speak a certain way. I dress a certain way. I act a certain way. There's some sort of external piece so that it appears that I am actually what I'm not. Right? That's the whole point. Whatever that was, it didn't make me that. There's probably actually someone who was that and pulled that look off really well because it actually was them, and they were probably much more athletic and cool than I was. I just looked goofy. Now, Paul is going to bring up the same components, and here's real quick where we're going this. He's talking about putting on something, and he will talk about image. You can see he actually will use the words right there in verse 10. We are being renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. And he tells us in chapter 1, verse 15, the Creator is Jesus. For by him all things were created, right? And he goes on, things in heaven and on earth. Everything was created by him and for him, right? So Jesus is the one who's created all things. It all exists for him. And we, by faith in Christ, when we are transformed, brought into the family of God, are being renewed. The image is actually changed. And now the problem isn't the one I had when I was in grade 8 of me trying to make it look on the outside like something I really wasn't. Now our problem is we actually are changed internally, but we have some work to do on the clothing department or the outside things that aren't fully changed. And so Paul's walking through it that way. It's all that to say, what Paul is about to teach us in chapter 3, all these things that might appear to us to be like rules and regulations, are not designed to make you into a Christian. They are there to describe what God does when he remakes us into the image of Jesus. Or you could put it like this. What you're going to read in verse 12 on is a description of Jesus. What's Jesus like? Just go read verse 12. Perfectly compassionate, humble, gentle, kind, loving, peacemaking. That's Jesus. And we are being made into his image. Verse 12. Put on then. Right? Because we've been transformed, put on then, as God's chosen, holy, and beloved, these 10 things. Here's the first 10 points. Number one, compassionate heart. What's a compassionate? You hear the word passion in there? Normally what passion means is something I want to pursue for me. I'm passionate. I get hungry around noon. I'm passionate to eat something to stop that hunger. Compassion means I don't just think of my hunger, I think of yours. I realize, oh, right, you might actually get hungry as well. I shouldn't just be thinking about me, I should think about you. That's compassion. Number two, kindness. Kindness and love are actually very, very similar concepts, and they are very similar in the way we get them backwards. We tend to dilute them into some sort of like just emotional feeling, sentimental thing. And the biblical picture of kindness is an action, a decision, a determination of my heart to do something that is good for you, to think of you, to put you first. So compassion, kindness, you're starting to detect a theme. Humility, which is me thinking not about me, it's me thinking about you. And all of a sudden you realize a lot of these are us being remade into the image of Christ who is thinking about others. So kindness, humility, meekness, or meekness I think is also gentleness, which is, that's actually a great one. You need to sometimes just think through the idea of what gentleness kind of entails as a concept or an attribute, as a characteristic. Very important stuff. If I stop too long on any one of these, we're going to be in trouble getting to these 6 important points after this. Patience. I gotta stop. Okay, just for a moment. So patience, you need patience when you have a strength that the other person doesn't have. That's when you need patience. If you are, now this totally made up example. If we're out running and I'm really fast and you're slow, patience means I don't just keep running ahead. Patience means I realize that even though I am a great athlete, it's all fictitious, and I could just sprint and leave you in my desk. Patience is me saying, hold on a second. That's not what this is about. A life in Christ is me thinking about you and willingly slowing down in an area where I have strength for the sake of another person. There's all sorts of areas where you have strengths that you need to, in thinking of other people, do the equivalent. Whatever that slowing down is, so that you're not just rubbing their face in their weakness, but you're making sure you are bringing them along with you. Bearing with one another. This is great. And if one has a complaint, forgiving. Those are actually 2 separate things. Forgiving in Scripture is always about sin, right? So you need to forgive because a sin has been committed. Someone needs to confess. Repentance needs to happen. And then forgiveness is made possible. That's the ideal scenario. We know, and sometimes in human life and real life situations, forgiveness doesn't always play out in the way it's supposed to. There's missing components. Maybe someone doesn't confess and all these kind of things. But biblically speaking, that's what forgiveness is all about. And there's all sorts of misunderstandings around forgiveness. Again, this is not the sermon about what forgiveness is and isn't. But typically, my conversations with most people and having to kind of learn this myself, it's like, man, we get a lot wrong about forgiveness. We tend to think of like, well, Forgive and forget, right? That sounds like a great theme. It's like, but that's not in the Bible. You know, yeah, I know someone's like, well, didn't God say, you know, as far as the east is from the west, and he's going to remember our sins no more? It's like, yes, but he's an omniscient God. He knows everything. What it means is he's not going to hold you to the sins. He's going to release you from the dead. He's going to forgive you. And so for us, forgiveness isn't saying, I will never remember that. And every time it comes to mind, I'm going to go, oh, I haven't forgiven you. No, it's me saying, I'm going to trust God with that hurt. Yes, it still probably hurts, but God is a far better wise judge than I will ever be. And so I'm not going to hold you to that thing. I'm not going to try to exact payment to even the score. I'm going to say, God, that's yours. I forgive you. We're going to try our best to restore relationship as much as it's possible. Not always possible, but as much as it's possible. That's forgiveness. What is bearing with one another? Right? Because he said that's a separate thing, bearing with one another. Every once in a while, something will happen in life that drives you crazy. But it's not a sin. Someone says or does something, it's like, man, that's annoying. But they haven't committed a sin. And if you go to them and say, you need to stop that, you need to confess, they're like, but I haven't actually sinned. I don't need to confess for that thing. Maybe I should stop doing that thing that bothers you, but it's not a sin. Bearing with one another is that. It's saying, you know what, in those moments, rather than getting angry at you, even though what you're doing is not a sin, I'm going to bear with you. I'm not going to try to get even. I'm not going to try to say mean things to you. I'm going to just try my best to show you grace because that's what I'm called to as a follower of Jesus. Then he goes on, he talks about some of the, you know, I'm going to call them bread and butter. And I don't mean that to make light of them. I just mean they are central things to our faith, right? Love. Love is this binding agent. It binds everything together in perfect harmony. Again, love is not just like a sentimental thing. We use phrases like falling in love. It's like somebody like a fall off the stage. If I fell off the stage, it's like gravity acting and I'm like, I'm helpless. I can't. As soon as I take the next step, I mean, some of you are like, please step back from the edge. You know, that's fall. We think sometimes of love like that. It's like, oh, it's just this thing that happens and I can't control it. It's a feeling. It's an emotion. It's like, that's not biblical love. Biblical love is a determination to seek the best of another person, to serve them and care for them. It's not just in ways. Yes, there's emotion involved in it, but it's not that. And so Paul is saying, love is this thing. When we determine to seek the best of another person, it binds us together. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the peace of Christ be the arbitrator. Literally, the word is umpire. Like we got Doug DeYoung here. We could have got him up here. He could have taught us what an umpire is because he umpires baseball, right? Umpires call balls and strikes. You're out. You're safe, right? That kind of thing, right? That's what an umpire does. There will be times in our lives where my heart needs some governing principle to tell me how to navigate situations, relationships, all these kind of things. And Paul says, you want to know what the umpire in your heart is? What you need to be listening to and paying attention to is peace, the pursuit of peace. Not peace at all costs. Please hear me carefully. There's truth. But generally, if we're looking, hey, these are tough situations, what do? We're in a disagreement with something. What needs to be the umpire of my heart? The umpire of my heart needs to be the peace of Christ. We need to pursue peace. Then he goes on. I feel like I'm missing one. There's 10 in the list anyway. I probably are missing. The last one there is and be thankful. Don't ever think of that as just like a tack on end thing, kind of like, oh, he just threw that out. When Paul brings up thankfulness, it's like the culminating thing, particularly in Colossians, when you read, because it's going to come multiple times in Colossians, and be thankful or be thankful in all things. This is Paul saying, this is actually the pinnacle thing, because when we understand who we are and who Jesus is, how can we not be thankful? That is just the natural, most natural conclusion in the world. I need to be thankful when I understand who Jesus is. Some of these things, we recognize right away how hard they are. You just picture if you raise kids or have watched someone recently with their kids, a conversation like this, you know, say you're sorry. Sorry. Say thank you. Thank you. It's like, not like that. You know, like mean it. Right? We understand there's something within us that is far from some of these core things, you know, and be thankful, but we struggle to be thankful, and forgive, but we struggle to forgive, and bear with one another. I won't get you to put your hands up if you find bearing with someone hard. It's like, I think it's a fairly universal thing. These are hard things, but they are not a list of to-dos. They're the list of things that God is doing within us. Okay, so what are we to do? Now we're kind of starting to transition in my next list of six things, and I've got 15 minutes, which is way better than I was at the first service. Let me just get to the pages so I actually pay attention to everything I wrote this week. I pretty much do this every week. It's like I write a sermon and then I don't preach it. I preach something else. Here we are. Six observations. And if I get to the end, I feel like I'll have served you hopefully well. Number one, these are issues for a community, not for an individual. If you go through the passage carefully, you'll realize that Paul is speaking to us as a group. Notice that? Look at, verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. How many hearts do you have? You've got one. If he was just talking about me having peace with God, which is a thing, I don't deny that there's parts of Scripture that will talk about the fact that, you know, because God reconciles us to himself, I can have peace with God. There is a peace that comes between me, a real peace. There's the feelings of peace where I just feel like, oh, I feel at peace. And then there's this, which is peace applied to a community of people. This is Paul working out the gospel in a body, in the body of Christ, in a church. And he's saying, there will be times where you don't all agree. Who will arbitrate? Paul says, here's who. The peace of Christ working itself out in your hearts. We need to pursue peace together. And all through this passage, that's kind of the emphasis. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, seated at the right hand. It's like, this is us. Set your minds. How many minds do you have? It's like, hopefully one. Right? But we're to set together, set our minds on things that are above. All through here, this is a plural. This is a call to the people of God together to pursue this. That's the first thing I wanted to point out. Yes, I'm sure it applies to us as individuals, that we are to do these things as individuals, but it is a calling to the people of God. This is how a church should function. This is a great picture of what does a church look like. It's right here in Colossians chapter 3. This is what a church looks like when we get Jesus as our all and all, and we understand it correctly, and we don't let him slide down the list of priorities. Number two, Paul actually believes this is going to happen. Maybe that doesn't need to be said, but this is not just Paul saying, here's a theory, but it's never actually going to work itself out. Paul actually believes that not only is this what God is doing, he actually believes it's happening in this church in Colossae. Without a doubt. He is 100% confident in the power of God to work this out among us. And I hope you can look back, maybe at the last, if you've walked with Jesus for, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, that you look back and you go, you know what? I know I am far from where I want to be and where I need to be. But I actually can see some growth. I hope that is true. And I'll go out on a limb here and I'd say, you know what? If you look back and you've been walking with Jesus for 20 years and you see no evidence of transformation, spend some time with Jesus this afternoon and say, I desperately want a faith where I see you change my life. It's that important. Paul assumes that when we walk with Jesus and he is faithful to do what he does, we will be changed. Again, I don't think we need to hold ourselves up and go, well, I'm still not perfect. And so I must not really believe. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying we see growth. We see evidence of, you know what? I am a little bit more patient than I used to be. Still far from where I need to be, but a little bit. I can bear with someone a little bit more than I used to. I'm a little bit more kind. That there's growth and transformation because this passage assumes this is really actually happening. Number three, go back to verse 11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. Those would be, if you could come up with categories in the ancient world, of how people would be distinct and separated from one another, those are them. Like, how can you get anything farther from slave and free? Like, you're in two very different categories. But hear what Paul is saying. This is spectacular. When Christ is all, those distinctions don't matter. He's not going to say they cease to exist. In fact, he'll address some of that in the coming verses. They're still there. You don't seek being whatever ethnicity you were before. It's not like a magic pill that changes all those things. They're there. They're irrelevant. Because there's something so big and so important that unites us that all those distinctions are gone. That's amazing. Our world is desperately trying to figure this out. About the only impulse of our world that I think is good is that there is a recognition that something is wrong in areas that divide us. In terms of answers to figure it out, there is none. None that will work. And all of a sudden, we just get to open our Bible and go, oh, actually, there is an answer. His name is Jesus. And when we understand who he is, that he is our all in all, like we have the answer the world is desperate for and has no clue about. Number four, we have a spectacular privileged status. Let me read to you what that is. You are God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Literally, and I know the world, the idea of election is tricky and it brings all sorts of hard conversations, but God's word's really clear. You are God's elect ones. The ESV translated says chosen, and I know why they do that, because they're leaning into the relational aspect of that. But the point of the passage is God's will has been at work to choose you. You go back to places like Deuteronomy chapter 10, spectacular passage where God is actually talking about this in the context of his people Israel. And I love the passage. He's like, I made everything. I made the heavens and I made the earth. And in love, I chose you. And Paul takes that same truth and says, the same is true of you. And your head might explode trying to think of like, well, how does this work? And all the implications and all these kind of things. But here's the bottom line news. If you know Jesus, God chose you. He willed it into being. Oh, I know we might all say, but I raised my hand at the conference. I was the one who went for it. I prayed a prayer. It's like, I get it. And all of us who have gone through that, when we actually can look back and go, hold on a second. I raised my hand. I went for it. I prayed the prayer. But I see the hand of God that got me to that place. And it's like, it's spectacular. God was at work. God chose me. And if that is true, then these other things are true. You are made holy and you are loved. What an awesome status to have. Here's why it's so awesome. It's not just about Israel having that description. That in scripture is the same description of Jesus. This is my beloved son. Remember that? Twice. When God speaks, what does he say? Both times. This is my beloved son. You are now beloved of God. When the disciples are going through, a whole bunch of people leave Jesus in John chapter 6. It's this terrible moment. They leave and Jesus is left just with the 12. He's like, are you going to leave too? Their response is, where else would we go? You're the Holy One of Israel. There's nowhere else to go. You're the Holy One. And now all of a sudden you are not only beloved of God, you are made holy in God. This is what is true of you. Paul's point is, therefore, put on the right clothes. Like, God's going to do this work. He's faithful. He will do it. Okay, I'm running out of time. So we're not going to get all six. We get five. I'm just going to sip. Well, I'm going to combine five and six, call it one. What do we do? That's all great, right? There's all the theory of like, okay, God does this and he's going to do this. Here's what he's going to do. These 10 things are what's going to happen in your life. And God does it because of what he did in Christ. And we just believe. And we're about to walk out the door. And it's like, what do I do? When I walk out that door, when Monday hits, like, what, is there any action I take? Let me just point out a couple things. And I'll call them one thing for the sake of time. Here it is. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, verse 16. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. What do you do? Okay, let me just, a couple observations of that. Number one, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So Lynn and I owned a house that we sold in 2021, moved in. Some of you know our real estate. It makes it sound like we're these big real estate wheeler dealers. We're far, far from it. We sold the house, had another little house that we moved into temporarily as we looked for the place we wanted to be, which we're now in. But the point of it is, The in-between little house up on 19th Street in East Hill, we did not dwell in richly. Boxes stayed packed. We didn't put things on the wall. It never felt like home. We didn't decorate it. It's like, let's paint the walls, just the most neutral thing. The floor is neutral thing, because we're not staying here. This is for someone else. We are just passing through. Then we bought this other place, and it's like, now we're moving in, and now it's like, I told the early, so I hate putting pictures on the walls. It's some sort of issue, probably from my childhood. I'm not sure. Never really thought it through. I just love a wall, a drywall, and then paint, and then that is the art. It's like, look at that wall. Not everyone's like that. And so now we're dwelling richly, right? It's like, yes, Linda, let's put up pictures, including this one wall. It's going to be in the hallway. It's going to be family pictures. That's just like, to me, almost like, almost more than I can manage, right? There will be many pictures representing many holes in the wall so we can display all these family pictures. And I will walk down that hall every day multiple times. It's like, we're dwelling richly. The colors, you know, the floor, the appliances, I'm not worried about, like, I don't care what anyone else wants. It's what we want. We're dwelling richly. We are to dwell richly in the Word of God. I'm not sure I can articulate exactly what that means, but I think sometimes we dwell temporarily in the Word of God. Like how I lived in 19. We breeze through for a minute, we read a verse, and then on with the day. And we're called to something different. I'm going to let you figure out what that needs to be for you. We're called to dwell richly in God's Word. We take up residence and we're not moving on. You figure out what that needs to be, that you would be able to dwell richly in God's Word. That's what we are called to. And when we do that, not only are we doing it on our own, but you see what the passage is all about. We are dwelling richly together. Catch that? This is church community. This is a description of what it means. And so we sing. I love that part. Like that to me is just an amazing thing. Every once in a while, we'll get an email from someone. We talk about, you know, hey, we're coming up, let's worship together, and all we do is sing. And someone sent an email, it's like, sing, you know, worship's more than singing. It's like, yes, it is. There's all sorts of components to worship. But you know what? Scripture says there's something really important that happens when we sing together. We are speaking, we're teaching one another. Teaching means you would organize thought in sort of a way that you can kind of communicate it. That's probably more what I do, is I call it preaching, but I kind of go, that's probably teaching. Admonishing is more the encouraging, strongly encouraging. That's kind of how some people preach. I kind of do. But we do both when we sing, right? You think of the lyrics, you think of the songs we sing. Some of them are just descriptions of who God is and what he's done. They're organized that as we sing, we're just rehearsing together. This is what God has done. We sing it out loud and we sing it to the person in front. So don't mumble it. It doesn't matter if you can sing on key. I know there's some people say, I don't have a very good voice. I can never carry a tune. Who cares? God doesn't. He just wants you to sing. God has the greatest auto-tune on the planet. When he hears you sing, it's a beautiful sound. Don't worry about it. You sing, and as you do, you're teaching, you're admonishing the people around you as you sing with love and passion and expression towards Jesus. So we do that. But I think it goes beyond just singing. That means when we get together and we go in the other room between services, we have coffee and go, hey, how did your team do? Here's what my team did. Are you mowing your lawn yet? What are you doing on your vacation? All those kind of things. Great, please keep doing that. But please also say, I read something in God's Word this week. Man, it brought me joy. And this might make no sense to you, but can I just share this thing? That's dwelling richly together in God's Word. As we do that, here's what I think Paul knows will happen. We will grow in the knowledge of Jesus. If we go back to chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, this has been what Paul is aiming for. He's praying for it. He's teaching it. He's like, if you grow in the knowledge of who Jesus is, he will be your all in all. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. If you grow in understanding who Jesus is, it has to happen because you're going to know how glorious he is. And it's not just a head knowledge. It's not just like, here's a couple facts about Jesus. It's a knowledge in terms of, yes, information of the word, but it's a knowledge of relationship, growing closer to him, knowing who he is, journeying through life with him. And as we dwell in his word richly, we grow in a knowledge of who he is. And then what happens? Here it is, verse 10. We are renewed in the knowledge after the image of our creator. Those 10 things that you and I can't do, I can't grow more kind. I will not grow on my own more forgiving. when I dwell in God's word richly and get to know Jesus, you want to know what he does? He changes me. And then with thanksgiving, I can worship him. And that's, I guess, the final verse. Whatever you do, doesn't matter what it is. Word, deed, doesn't matter whatever it is. Do it in the name. Do it aware of the presence of Jesus and give thanks to God the Father. Why? Because you recognize it's him who's changing us, and it's him who saved us, and it's him who called us into this relationship, and it is all about Jesus because Jesus is our all in all. Done. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your son. Thank you that we can worship him. Thank you that he is enough. And when we say that, it's not that somehow we recognize we're paupers somehow. All we've got is Jesus. No, it's the opposite. It's us saying, when we have Jesus, there is nothing that compares with him. We have the greatest riches in all heaven and earth. We would be fools not to go sell all we have to buy the field to find Jesus if that's what it took. We thank you for him. We love him. Father, there's moments where we get distracted in 101 ways. And so we pray that together as a church family, your word would dwell richly in our hearts so that we could speak to one another, sing to one another, encourage one another, that we would grow in the knowledge of who he is, not just facts, but in a relationship with him, because we believe that in that, you in your power and your grace and your wisdom would transform us, you would change us into the image of the Son that you love. And Father, that's what we long for, that we would put off verse 5 stuff, put on verse 12 stuff, all to your glory, and all with hearts that are filled with gratitude and thanksgiving because we recognize that it is all Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.